Good morning. You enjoy being in the Lord's house today? I was talking with someone before the first service, and I said, "Hey, it's a great weekend. It's good to be in the Lord's house." And she responded, said, "Yeah, and it's good to be with the Lord's people." And I thought, what a great perspective. As we come in together, we join our voices in song. We join our voices as we pray, and as we open up the Word together as well. We do this as a church family. So it is good to be together, and I'm glad to see you today. As we get started this morning, I want to take you on a little trip here quickly. We'll go over and see a picture of a mountain. You don't probably think of mountains being in the UK, but there is a pretty good peak called Ben Nevis that's in Scotland. Has anybody been there? Anybody been near that? A few people in the first service had been. I've not ever been there, but it's 4,402 feet high, so it's a pretty big mountain. And there was a magazine a few years ago, the Trail Magazine, that gave instructions with a map and a lot of detail on how to climb to the summit and then how to climb back down. And so that was the first article they wrote. The second article they wrote in the next month's edition had a little bit different title. And the title to the second article was "Magazine is Sorry for Sending Hikers to the Edge. Directions Would Lead Climbers Off a Cliff of Britain's Tallest Peak." You say, what happened? Well, in the editing process, they took two of the navigational points, and somehow it didn't make it into the edition. Just two, right? Doesn't seem too bad. They probably got all the other ones on there, but two of them failed to get there. And so one of the experts in the area, he said, getting off Ben Nevis is probably one of the most infamous navigational tasks in all of the British Isles. He said, anyone following that route in poor visibility and with snow cover could have easily walked straight off the edge. And you can see that picture there. You would not want to walk straight off the edge. Well, this is an example of wanting to have information that is true and right. I mean, if you're going to go out and you're going to summit a 4,000-foot mountain, you're going to want to make sure that the information you've been given is indeed correct, because you're trusting your life with it. Well, today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, picking up where we left off last week. I invite your attention there. And this passage is dealing with truth, dealing with the understanding that we need to have the right information, because we're talking about something more than just navigating a mountain. We're talking about navigating life, this life, and in eternity, the life to come. And so it's exceptionally important that we as a church family, that we as followers of Christ, have information that is accurate so that we can navigate, so that we can follow in the paths that the Lord is leading us as a church family and as well as individual believers. You may remember that Paul wrote this letter to a church in Colossae, and it's an ancient city, no longer in existence. If it were in existence, it would be in modern-day Turkey, and he heard about this group. He had not met this church, but he'd heard of them. He heard of their faith. He heard of their commitment to Christ. He heard that this young church was growing and strengthening its ministry. But he also heard of another group of people. Do you remember who they were? The Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group that said, hey, we have a superior knowledge, a higher knowledge. We've taken a little bit of this, we've taken a little bit of that, and we believe that with our superior knowledge that we can bring you beyond what you've learned about Christ. And so Paul, of course, wanted to make sure that they were prepared, that they were equipped, that they were made ready for being able to endure even amidst a culture or a climate where there was teaching and there was spirituality that was colliding with the truth of the gospel. And so he writes them this letter, and as we've seen throughout, the focus is upon what we have in Christ. We've been looking at it each week. We've been singing about it all morning. What we have in Christ is sufficient. What we have in Christ is enough. It's not a matter of adding all these other things to what Christ has accomplished. It's simply saying he has done it. He has accomplished it. It is enough. It is enough. And the things from a spiritual level that collide, when there's other perspectives in this world that collide with the truth of Scripture, we need to be able to know the Word. We need to know the gospel well enough to be discerning. And that's what the remainder of chapter 2 is, him pleading with them to be discerning. And as we look at how he interacts with them, we know that God has preserved this passage for us as well, that it speaks to us today, that it gives us insight in how we also as a church family in a new season of ministry need to be a church that is established firmly on Christ, firmly on His Word, and that it gives us the ability to minister in an age where we need discernment. And we also are raising a generation that's coming behind us that is going to have to navigate some challenging philosophies and thoughts. They're going to have to navigate through teaching that comes about from others that are even spiritual teachings, and some that even come in the cloak of Christian teaching. And they're going to need to be made ready to be able to understand how to discern truth from error. So just as Paul had a heart for the young believers in Colossae, his message is for us as well. So again, Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 1. We looked at the first 7 verses last week, but I'd like to set the context here. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, a nearby town, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Again, the Gnostics were talking about knowledge. They were talking about wisdom. And Paul's saying, you've got it. I want you to have assurance in what you've received. Look at verse 3. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you." Your version might say deceive you with plausible arguments. You see the concern that he has. And for us, establishing a new season of ministry together, that we would be united in the fact that we are in Christ, that our ministries flow out of His finished work, and that's the theme and the message of what we have to offer the community and the world, that Jesus is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. And we have people all around us that we'll interact with this week that need the truth of the gospel. So let's focus on Christ. That's what we've been looking at the last few months. And we see here today how it even establishes us so that we're not deceived. That's the first point this morning, a warning to not be deceived. Let's pick back up in verse 8. "Beware." So you see that the context here is a warning. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Again, there's the key. Christ is the key. He is the answer. He is the one who is sufficient. So Paul was concerned, again, that they might be deceived or that they might be cheated out of the truth. And again, it's one thing to be deceived or cheated on something that's inconsequential. I mean, maybe you're one that likes to be involved in practical jokes and having a good laugh. And I've been around here long enough to know that there are some within our congregation that enjoy doing that. And so, yes, it's fun to have fun and enjoy each other with a good joke, to be tricked or to be teased. But when it comes to something like life and death, when it comes to something like eternity, this is not where any of us want to be cheated or tricked or deceived. And so Paul is saying, beware lest anyone do this to you. Again, we think about the Gnostics. They were taking a little bit of this, a little bit of that, the ones that were kind of like spiritual know-it-alls, and they took some from mysticism and some from astrology and some from asceticism, some from the Jewish faith. It was a very eclectic mixture that sounded good to many, but it had just enough error in it, in fact a lot, that it could keep someone from the faith. And the same is true today as we look around and see that there are teachings out there. There are ministries, there are whole subjects of information out there that may sound plausible, they may sound good, but as we look a little deeper, something happens where we say, this doesn't seem to resonate with what the Bible's teaching. And so what we do is we go back and say, yes, Christ is sufficient, and the word that He has given to us was given so that we could be built up, so that we could be prepared. And so we treat the Word of God with great respect, And part of that is to say it is authoritative. That's where we get into a lot of trouble today. Our culture pushes against authority. To say that there is an ancient book, now we believe an ancient book inspired by the Spirit, inspired by God Himself to prepare us and to equip us, that it is authoritative for our lives, right? And so we view it that way, but not everybody does. And so that's where the pushback sometimes comes. But we see it as something that we filter everything else through. If there's another teaching, if there's another message, if there's another belief system, if there's another set of morals or values, we bring it in, and just like we would purify water through a filter, we use the Word of God to purify it. And if it doesn't come through, if it doesn't come through the Word of God, it stays. It gets filtered out. And so whether that's in the church setting, whether that's in the family setting, whether that's in other settings where we're trying to make sure that we, as well as the next generation, are able to think with discernment so that we don't get led astray, that we don't get deceived by things that are out there. Let me give you a quote. It'll come to you in three slides here from a pastor in the 1800s named J.C. Ryle. And he was, even in his day, seeing the need to use the Word of God as the filter. Now, of course, he's old school, right? We're talking 1800s, but you listen to what he said and see if it resonates with us today. Here's what he said. Here's the principle. He said, "Prove all things by the Word of God. All ministers, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices. Prove all by the Word of God." So you see what he's saying? It's the Word that's the standard. Even when you're hearing a message preached, even when you're picking up a book from the Christian bookstore, whatever it is, you prove it by the Word of God. All right, let's pick up on the next one. It begins, measure. Measure all by the measure of the Bible. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all by the light of the Bible. Test all in the crucible of the Bible. You see, it's not saying that we test all this based upon what I think is right or what the majority of our culture says is right. There's a standard there that doesn't change. And from generation to generation, it's there for us. And it's something that's been preserved so that we can have assurance that Christ is enough. He's got one more section here. I've rudely interrupted J.C. Ryle. Let's finish it here. Here's what he said at the end. That which can abide the fire of the Bible, receive, hold, believe, and obey. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, and cast away. Do those words sound a little harsh to you? They might. But think about it. We're talking about matters of life and death. We're talking about someone being given an opportunity to know the gospel, but then being confused as it's being mixed in with other things. So we're talking about something eternal. There are many belief systems out there that are not consistent with Scripture. There are many New Age teachings out there, even some that come from respected people coming out of the entertainment industry, for people that are well known that begin talking about their spirituality. And as you listen, you see that they've got a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and that's what works for them, right? But then you say, well, is what they've got true? Is it right? Have they been deceived? And quite possibly, might they deceive others because they are viewed as prominent people? So many different religions out there, right? Well, how do we determine if the religion or the church, the teaching is true? Well, we compare it with the Word of God. There's even Christian teaching, things that are viewed as Christian teaching that distorts the Bible. I can remember I showed you last week a couple pictures of churches that we worked with in Athens. Remember the Farsi-speaking and the Arabic-speaking congregations? Well, we had a broader network of pastors that we did training with, and we would teach different courses on interpreting Scripture and presenting messages and so forth. And occasionally, some of the students would come to me with a resource that they had picked up somewhere, and they'd say, hey, Ryan, this came from America. Look at this DVD. Look at this book. And a couple things hit me. First of all, I was like, who is this? You know, I don't recognize this. I mean, I keep up. I try to know who are some of the bigger name pastors and ministries in the country, right? And I'm like, where did this come from? And then I start looking at it and thinking, wow, we really export this? Because we've got all these people that are struggling and working hard, and they're trying to make a way for themselves, and they're looking at this doctrine that's just filled with materialism. And it's putting the prominence upon getting and having prosperity in these different areas that are temporal and not the eternal. And so they're very problematic. And they don't get much traction here in the States because we have ways of being able to talk through them. Now, obviously some of them do. But it reminded me just how we need to be equipped so that when we see something, we're able to make sure that it's in line with Scripture. I read that when the government trains people on how to spot counterfeit money, that one of the first things they do is they make them become familiar with great detail on what real currency looks like. You know, there's a whole lot of things that are printed into the money to make it viewed as something that's authentic and not something that's counterfeit. And so they become experts at that, to the point where even once they see different counterfeit pieces, that they can very quickly determine. Because they've studied what? They haven't just studied all the counterfeit. They've studied what? They've studied what is true and right. And that's what we need, church. That's what our children and our grandchildren need. They need to have that firm foundation built on the Word of God so that they are not led astray. That's, in fact, what the rest of verse 8 is speaking of. It's speaking here of vain philosophy. And I know some say, well, what's the problem with philosophy? It just means, literally, the love of wisdom. And we're not against wisdom, are we? In fact, there's a whole book in the Bible, the book of Proverbs, that's written about gaining wisdom. The question is whether or not it's wisdom of the Lord or whether it's this vain wisdom or vain philosophy. And so that's where we have to assess the source of authority and see if it's in line with what Scripture says. Someone told me that that rat poison contains 95% of material that won't hurt the rat. Why is that? Probably so that it would be attracted to it and eat it, right? But then there's just enough there that's not helpful for the rat that kills it. And that sometimes is what it's like. There can be things out there that on the surface seem appealing. They draw us in for whatever reason, but once we get into it, we realize, no, this is a deadly doctrine. This is not true. This isn't right. Based upon not what I think or what you think or what the majority opinion is, but based upon what the Word of God communicates. That's the key. If you look down at verse 8, it speaks of empty deceit. What is deceit? It means that it looks like it's going to give you deceit is it not giving you what you are expecting. And so these types of teachings and belief systems don't give you what you are expecting. In fact, you could even see it kind of like a fish hook. You know, there's a bait on the hook, or the lure, if you will, that is tantalizing, but it's not giving the fish what it expects, right? And that's very similar to what we're talking about here in being deceived. Now, I grew up, my grandparents had a farm in southeast Kansas, and so I grew up going to see them in the summer times and fishing, and we'd bait hooks, and we'd use lures, and we'd put trout lines across the pond. You know, we loved, not that any of us were ever really good at it, but we had fun fishing. In fact, our family would even go camping and take fishing gear with us, and I can remember one year we went up to Huntsville State Park. I don't know if anybody's been there. It's just north of Texas and north of Houston, and we were camping and decided we'd go down and fish down at the lake. And my little brother was probably about 6 at the time, and I don't know why he had this. But he had this huge tackle box and all these lures, and he picked one out that was like a big colorful minnow, and it had 2 sets of hooks on it, and each section had 3 hooks in it. Is that like a treble hook or I don't know the right terminology, but there was 3 on each one. And so you probably can gather what would happen. You know, he cast it out there and eventually got it caught up in the tree. And so my dad said, I'll put it down. You know, I don't want you pulling on it. Why? You know, if you pull it, it's going to come back and get you in the eye or something. And so he put the rod down, and like what any good dad would do, he picked it up and he was going to pull it, right? And so he's pulling. You know, we don't want to leave a $5 lure in the tree, do we? Of course not. So he's pulling and pulling, and it was just almost like a split second, just thunk. And it was all over. That thing had landed in the calf of my dad's leg. And so much is the story of my life. I get pulled into this thing that I wasn't even a part of, right? I mean, I was overdoing my own thing. This is my brother and my dad. But all of a sudden, Ryan, you get over here. And, you know, I was about 9 or 10. And so I'm down, and dad's got this thing hanging off his calf. And it seemed like I could get one hook out, but as I did, the other hook would go in deeper, you know. And it's in his calf, so he's wincing and turning, and I'm sweating at this point. I'm just profusely sweating. Finally, I just said, Dad, I cannot do this. I can't get it. You just don't understand, Dad, because every time I move this one out, it goes in further here. And so he believed me. He snapped the line there, and we went off to the emergency room in Huntsville, Texas, and walked into to the hospital there, got everything signed in, and we're sitting around the lobby, and Dad's got his hat on, his camping shorts on, of course. A lot of people want to know kind of what's going on here because he's got this big lure, bright colored lure hanging off the side of his leg. And so one guy strikes up a conversation, and Dad kind of explains what happens, and so everything's good. Still waiting to see the doctor, and the guy comes back around in about 5 minutes and had a boy with him that was my age. And he said, son, I want you to look at this guy here. He said, you see that lure in his leg? He said, that's why I tell you to never pull them when you get them caught in the tree. So we said, yeah, that's a bad example, but a good example at the same time. Well, you know, lures are out there. And we could probably stand and give a word of testimony of times in our life, in my life and in your life, where we've been deceived, where we've been tricked, where we thought something was right. And the more we got into it, we realized, hey, wait a minute, this is taking me a direction I didn't think it was going to go. Or maybe we could stand and give testimony about people that we love, that at one point they'd heard the truth and they'd been surrounded by the truth and they were being equipped, but for whatever reason they're being led astray. Maybe they've come back, or maybe they're still straying, and we're concerned for them and we're praying. And this is what Paul's prayer is for. This is what his letter is all about, is helping people understand and separating out the truth from the error. And I know, I get it, it's 2017. None of us want to have this perspective or this opinion of us that we're judgmental, and that's not what this is about. This is about saying what's right and what's wrong. And if I'm going to be seeing a doctor and he's going to be giving me some medicine, I want to make sure that he's giving me the right prescription, right? And I want to make sure that the pharmacist who's filling it is giving me what exactly I'm supposed to be taking. And so we can be discerning in all other areas of life, but then when it comes to areas of spirituality or faith or theology, people go, oh yeah, you don't want to be too hardcore. Well, why not? This is eternity that we're talking about. And so we want to be, and we want to see a ministry that continues to develop here that is discerning. We want our church to have a firm foundation. We don't want to be, as it says here in verse 8, we don't want to be cheated. Literally, it means taken captive. Taken captive, led away to a place that you didn't want to go, and being held in captivity. We don't want that. We don't want that. We want our church equipping young people and young families and bringing new believer people that would become new believers so that they could be equipped and made ready for this life and the life to come. In about 2 months, maybe a little less than that, we're going to be sharing with you some high school graduates, and we're going to be praying for them, and we're going to be excited about the opportunities God has in store for them. They're going to be going off to colleges, they're going to be going off to the workplace and different things, and it's going to be an opportunity for us to pray that what they've been receiving through the ministries here, what they've been receiving in their homes, is something that's fortifying them so that they can be made ready. So that when they get out there and they begin to prosper in their classroom, or they begin to prosper in their career, and they, who knows what God may have for them. They may be doing some wonderful, great things, but that all of it could be done out of the perspective of being a Christ follower and serving Him and not being deceived by the thinking of this world, which comes in so many different forms. And so it is important that we think through this carefully, because we know that all around us there are ways that we could be deceived. Let me give just a couple of examples. I know I can't take too much time on this, but when I was in seminary, I finished seminary in the fall of 96, and one of the last classes I had was a course on the book of Genesis. And so that's all the class was about, just the book of Genesis. And so I'm in the classroom, and I buy all the required textbooks. This is one of them. And I start reading it, and I get a little ways in. In fact, you're sitting too far away, but I, back in 1994, 1995, whenever I was reading this, I put a big question mark in the side, Because this is what I read about the book of Genesis. In effect, we are treating this and the opening chapters of Genesis as imaginative stories, approaching them as we would a short story. They must have begun as folk tales. And now, as we have the stories in Genesis, they have been revised, sometimes a little, sometimes a lot, by the scribes or retellers who gave them their written form and eventually made up a Bible out of them. But they are still stories. Would that jump out at you if you're reading that? Okay, well, I'm just telling you, I'm at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary with my required reading at that time. Now, things have changed in that school a lot, so don't follow that too far. But I'm just saying, we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be ready to have our antenna up on what's coming in, what we're going to receive and what we're going to reject, as good old J.C. Ryle said, right? What lasts in the crucible there? Well, I graduated in 1997 in May, and one of my fellow students said, you know, when I came to seminary, I believed the Bible. And as he was crying at his graduation day, he was telling one of my friends, Dan Mamatella, he said, Dan, now I don't know what I believe. And then they gave him a seminary diploma. Isn't that sad? It's sad. And so there's responsibility. Paul felt it. That's why he used the word agonize. I'm struggling for you. He didn't want the church. He didn't want them to be unprepared for what they would be facing. We don't want our church to be unprepared. We want to be compassionate. We want to be merciful. We want to be filled with grace. But we also want to be established in truth. And so we don't compromise one for the other. We need it all. But we don't want to let go of the need for truth. There will always be those who bring about questions against the Word of God. There's even some things happening, and I don't want to take too long on this, but you probably have noticed in the e-newsletter we've sent out 3 or 4 different articles about the movie The Shack. It was a book first. And there's some fundamental challenges with the book and the movie. Now, I realize the author's very winsome. He has a very compelling, compassionate story. And I know that mature believers could read that book and that resource, and there'd be some pieces that they could gather from it. But if someone doesn't have the spiritual maturity and they go into that, they could come away with some confusing things. Some questions like, well, is sin really just its own punishment? Is that all the punishment there is the sin itself, or is there something more? Is Jesus only the best way to God, or is he the only way? That'd be a question they might ask. They might say, when Jesus went to the cross, did God the Father Almighty really die too? Because if you think about what takes place in the book, that's what it presents. Others might say, well, does it teach universalism? You know, that all these paths. And so, without getting into all the details about that, because I'm sure many of you have read it, and I'm familiar with it to a degree, my point is this. Take the things that come out and filter them with the Word of God. That's the standard. That's the absolute. That's what it is that is the filter. Every prophet, every teacher, every author, every professor, every textbook tested according to God's Word. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So I know that there could be temptations at time to go after what is new or novel or what is defined as relevant. But let's see first whether or not it corresponds with God's Word. That's, my friends, what is the foundation. His Word, and simply to know that we have enough in Christ. In Christ. Now, I just looked at my notes and my watch at the same time, and I can't believe it. That's just one point. Yeah, not good clock management today. All right, we're going to do this quick. We're just going to read. First was the warning, but I need to bring you we got to look at the rest of this just very, very briefly. This is the reminder that Christ is sufficient. It's the theme of Colossians, and it comes back around again. And he wants them to see that even though they may hear other teaching, he wants them to know that they have enough. It says, in him also, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. See the analogy here of the old life and the new life. The idea that the old is buried and that there is something new that has come. You, it says, verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having done what? Forgiven all our trespasses. This, all the sins have been forgiven by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. Listen to the imagery here. Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What's he doing? He is summarizing the fact that what Christ has done is enough, that the debt has been paid in full. In fact, you know that one of the statements Christ made on the cross were the words, "It is finished." It's not anything else that we need to do to add to it. It is finished. And when he said that, something amazing was happening at the temple. There was a veil that covered the Holy of Holies that began to rip in two from the top to the bottom. In that place where people would not ever be able to enter, now he's saying it's accessible. The debt has been paid. It is finished. It is sufficient. There's nothing else that you and I have to add to the salvation that Christ has accomplished. It's finished. And so when we begin to think, well, I've got to add more things to this because this just seems so simple, that's where we get confused and we get in trouble. Folks, we have a beautiful gospel message that a world that is literally struggling with the consequences of sin, needing to hear that their debt has been paid and that their sin has been nailed to the cross, it is finished. Just simply come. Come and receive. And I know there may be some today sitting in this room that have not yet received the gift of salvation. Maybe you've gotten close a time or two, you've considered, you've thought. And I would say, friends, this may be the day of salvation for you. This may be the day for you to fully believe and to receive, to repent of sin and give it all to him. And be made new. This may be the day. Well, as we close, I want to remind you that we can draw fully upon the grace of Christ Jesus. It's all that we need. He did all that was necessary. And that's why in Revelation 22, there's an invitation that says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life," and what does it say? "Without price." Today, if you want that, if you're wanting to make sure that you have what Christ is offering, we would love to talk with you and pray with you. When the service is over in a few minutes, off to the left, you'll see a place where on the wall it says starting line. You can just go right there to the line. You have people waiting to talk and pray with you. Maybe you have other questions about the faith or about the Lord, or maybe a need for someone to pray with you. We'd love to have that opportunity. You don't have to live with uncertainty when it comes to assurance of salvation, because Christ has completed it all. He's offered it all. And it's up for us to respond by faith to him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your word. And God, we know that just as you had a plan for it in the times of the Colossian church, we know that you have it for us as well. And God, we pray that we will be a ministry that is discerning. Father, we want to lead. We want to lead out with grace and compassion. And we also want to not be deceived or tricked. We want simply your truth to be heralded, proclaimed, held on to, and lived by. So God, we pray that you would apply the words of the Bible today to our congregation. May our church family be firmly rooted upon your gospel and upon your Son, Jesus Christ, who completed all that was necessary. We worship him today. We love him. And we ask that you would help us to rest in the sufficiency of Christ. God, we pray that as we continue and conclude our worship service today, that you will bless what is taking place here in response as we continue to ponder and think about your goodness and grace. May you also bless the tithes and offerings that are given. Use them, Father, for your purpose within our church family and community, but to also other parts of the world. God, we pray, Lord, for your blessing on them and for all the efforts that we're able to be a part of. May you have your way with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.